Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 through 44 will be our text. Matthew 27, 39 through 34. I will start reading in 35 for context, so that those verses are in there on purpose. But we're going to focus, obviously, on 39 to 44 because we've already looked in depth at 35 through 38. And last time we considered the humiliation of Christ, that he was disgraced and despised to fill up our shame, the curse that should have fallen upon us, that fell upon him. And so Jesus took it to the absolute limit. All of the degradation, all of the humiliation, the defamation, the disintegration. He took it all until there was none left for us to be charged with, so that if we believe in him, if we hope in his sacrifice, in his righteousness, there doesn't remain any more shame or guilt or condemnation. And all the righteousness God requires is complete and entire. This is what Christ is doing on the cross. He has perfected his obedience, and now he's perfecting his suffering. And though we still suffer in this world, we still go through shame and guilt and condemnation, never before God, never again before God. And even when we suffer it in this world, if we suffer it for Christ's sake, we'll be rewarded. We'll be blessed. It'll come back to us in hundredfold rewards God promises in heaven. So that all suffering, in a sense, has lost its sting. It's lost the ability to harm us in any way. God even uses the difficulties in our lives. He even uses our sins and rebellions to draw us closer to him, all because of what Christ did on the cross. Well, in this morning's text, we're going to look at really what I'm calling the last temptation of Christ, because it's the last time he is attacked by the world, by the devil, to disobey, to not carry out the plan that God had charged him with. That cup that he pleaded with the Lord to take, if it was his will, and God said, it's my will that you take it, and Jesus says, then I take it heartily, and I will drink it all. And that's what we see in our text. And so I want us to notice how this final attack on Christ should increase our faith in him and should cause us to understand his sacrifice for us. Let's pray. Father, again, we pause just as we open your word. We ask for your blessing upon it and your power through it, that your word would save and sanctify your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord from Matthew 27, beginning in verse 35. This is God's holy word. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him: this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. I want you to notice the temptation of the passers-by. I want you to notice the temptation of the passers-by. What an interesting visual verse 39 is. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. I looked up. You know, I don't know if you have this on your phone. On my phone, I can go into the text messages, and when I click on it, there appears these little icons. I don't know what they are. I know what they do, some of them. And the one that has this like little red box with this magnifying glass, that's what it looks like to me anyway. You click on it, and then you can search for these like memes or GIFs or something that, you know, little pictures that move to send to somebody something, you know, like you could send somebody like a waving person or whatever. So I looked up wagging the head, you know, moving the head, and I got all of these crazy GIFs with like, you know, people doing this thing with the finger and the moving the head. And it's like this thing that people do, right? And usually it's to scold someone or to correct someone or to like, you know, show them you were right. You know, this stuff with the head and the finger out. And, you know, it's interesting that kind of thing is in Scripture, even before what we see in our text, that God himself prophesied to his people in Israel at the time of the Assyrian invasion, which conquered the north, remember? But then they came back and they went down into Israel and they conquered everything but Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem's shaking and they're afraid, and Hezekiah is the king at the time. And God prophesied at that time through Isaiah that not only would his people not be taken over by Assyria, but his people would wag their head at the king of Assyria and at the nation of Assyria. It says it twice, Isaiah chapter 37 and 2 Kings 19:21, which is what I'm going to read to you. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him, concerning the king of Assyria. The virgin daughter of Zion has despised you. She has laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem wags her head behind your back. So God gives this image, right, of his people as a woman, which he often describes his people as, a bride. And she's just wagging her head at Assyria, who thought he was going to destroy the people of God. And what's astonishing about this is, remember, we're sinners, right? We should have the angels wagging their heads at us. Right? We should have them spitting in our faces. And we've already seen Jesus take some of that. And now he's taking this wagging of the head. And he's taking it in our place. And I want us to remember that as we go through it. But notice what they're saying. They're passers-by. That's what it says. Those who pass by. So we know that Golgotha, the place of a skull, was at a crossroads. We don't know exactly where it is. Some people think the topography looked like a skull. Other people think that because people were crucified there, there were skulls, because, you know, whoever wasn't buried would have just been covered up with some dirt just to keep the predators away. But there would have been skulls there. So it could be something like that. But whatever the case, it's by a crossroads, and that's the way Rome did it, right? They wanted to make an example. And so the people that are passing by, they're going to Jerusalem and they're leaving Jerusalem. Many of them, remember, this all happened overnight. So they wouldn't have known anything. And so they'd see the crosses as they'd be getting near Golgotha. Maybe if they're coming to the city, oh, wow, they're crucifying people today. Oh, wow, I see three. And then they start to hear the crowds saying, you know, they probably ask, well, hey, who are those three? What happened? What's this about? And whether they said anything about the two, we don't know. We do know this. No one, there's no record in Scripture that anybody hurled any abuse or any mocking at the two criminals, the two insurrectionists, the two murderers who deserved, by their own confession, deserved to be on the cross. No one says anything bad about them. But what happens is, of course, the notoriety in the story, the talk that day would be about Jesus. And what do they hear about Jesus? Well, they hear what they repeat in verse 40. They hear somebody say, well, he said, you have to understand, he said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Don't you realize that? He said he's the Son of God. That's why he's on the cross. And so that's what they repeat. You see it in verse 40. These passers-by, they don't know Jesus. They don't know what happened. They're just hearing it as they come. They're wagging their heads and they're saying, you who would is really the way it's given in the other translations. You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. What I want you to see from this is they're just echoing what they've heard. They have no way of knowing the truth of it. They have no way of talking to Jesus to get his side of the story. They weren't there for the trial. They know nothing. And yet they jump on the bandwagon with the others who are gathered around, hurling abuse at Jesus, and they do it too. And this is something really wretched in human nature, in fallen human nature, that we like to not only put others down, but we like to go along with the crowd. This is how mobs form, and this is how mob justice happens. You see all these people abusing, scorning, mocking this one on the cross. You ask why, they tell you, and then you start to do it too. And he's completely innocent and completely righteous. And I know I've commented on it before, and I'll do it one more time. I think this kind of thing happens all the time on the internet. All the time on social media. All the time. You see a little clip of somebody. You read a little what supposedly are quotes from somebody. You don't know the context. You don't know the person. You don't know anything. And yet everybody's jumping on, condemning the person. Everybody becomes the judge, jury, and executioner, just like the crowd here, to Jesus. Be really careful when you condemn somebody because other people said that he did something wrong. If you weren't there for the trial, if you weren't there to hear his side of the story, you know, we believe in having the right to a fair trial in our nation, the right of an accuser or of the accused to hear his accusers and give an answer. And until then, it's innocent until proven guilty. And yet on the internet, over and over again, people are destroyed because the mob makes themselves the judge, the mob makes themselves the jury, and the mob makes themselves the executioner. And they all outdo themselves to try to get the praise of everybody else as they're condemning someone they have no right to condemn. And this kind of thing just really infuriates me, because godly people have no business doing this. And yet so oftentimes it is. These people that are going to Jerusalem are probably God worshippers, probably acknowledge the Lord and his commandments, which did call them to love their neighbors as themselves, which did call them not to condemn people unfairly and wrongly, which did call them even to do good to their enemies. And they're hurling abuse at a person who's dying. I mean, even in pagan countries, when someone is sentenced to death, there is a solemnity about it. He's immediately taken into protective custody. Nobody's mocking him. His dignity is protected. He's about to be put to death. He's almost always given, a last meal or a last word or a last request or something, because he's about to be killed. So there's dignity. There's respect. And that's not what Christ has given. And so many in the crowd are just doing it because everybody else is. And we've really got to watch that today, guys. We really do. How often this happens. And they're just echoing again what they heard. And we know it's wrong. Jesus never said, "I will destroy the temple." John 2:19, "You destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days." The "you" is in the verb in Greek. Second person plural. You destroy it, I'll raise it in 3 days. And what's crazy ironic is he's in the process of fulfilling that thing which they're saying he couldn't do. I mean, their argument is, "Oh, you could destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Then come down from the cross. How easy is it to pull out 3 nails if you're going to destroy the whole temple?" See, what they're saying is, if you can't even pull off 3 nails from your hands and feet, there's no way you could do what you're saying. And they're tempting Jesus. They're tempting him to come down. Prove it. If you really could do this, come down. And then they don't say it here, but they say it later. We'll believe you. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. I mean, surely the Son of God could come down from the cross. Surely someone who could destroy the temple in 3 days and build another one, rather, in 3 days could come down from the cross. They're tempting him. They're saying, prove it. Prove what you say is true. Prove your words to be true. Prove it by your actions. Show us that you really are who you said you are, and do it by doing what we tell you to do. Come down from the cross. The very thing that Jesus came to do, that he said he was going to do. Over and over again, the last 6 months, telling them, "This is what I'm going to do." And they're saying, "Don't do it, and we'll believe who you are." Secondly, I want you to notice the temptation of the Jewish leaders. So these passerbys who don't even know him, many of them just jump on this, wanting to get the pleasure of the crowd, because look, they're good people because they're condemning the guy that everybody else is condemning. Well, the Jewish leaders are really chiefly responsible for this. But we see them in verse 41. Likewise, notice it's the chief priests mocking with the scribes and the elders. This is the Sanhedrin. What are they supposed to be doing? Well, they got him condemned, and now he's being put to death. They should, if they had any real zeal for God, they should be in the temple because it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, they wouldn't even go into Pilate's praetorium. They wouldn't even go into the fortress or the court area because they didn't want to defile themselves. Here they are out heaping abuse on a man that they have falsely accused and even paid to falsely accuse and put him to death. They hate him so much. Here's something you might not have picked up, and it's true in all the gospel accounts. They never speak to Jesus. They never speak to him, you know, like you would to somebody in the second person. They always speak about him. Notice it. The passersby said, "You who would destroy," they speak to him, "you who would destroy the temple, build in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, you come down from the cross." The priests and the elders never do that. They always talk about him to one another as if he's not even there. They always use the third person. Every gospel. They hate him so much they can't even say his name. They can't even speak to him. You ever had that? Where somebody hates you so much they won't look at you, they won't even say your name? You have to look at them and say hi first. Oh, they sort of know, oh, hi. That's the way it is here, but it's to the death. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Talking about him, right? But not to him. And beloved, plainly they would not. Plainly, if he came down from the cross at that moment, they would not believe. They would have immediately looked at the soldiers and said, "You guys botched this crucifixion. You didn't put the nails in right." They would immediately accuse them. Every time Jesus did a miracle, every time he did a sign, what did they say? "Oh yeah, you did a sign. You did a miracle. You must be from God." No, they said, "Do another one. Do another one." Right after he fed the 4,000, at the end of chapter 15 in Matthew, the Pharisees, chapter 16, verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He's just fed the 4,000 with a few loaves and fishes, making food out of nothing. I think it's one of the most astonishing miracles when Jesus feeds the 5,000 and feeds the 4,000. Right? Healings we can kind of understand a little bit because over time our bodies will heal. Sometimes it's just the speed of the healing that was miraculous. Like when Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law of the fever. Well, she got healed instantly. That's the miraculous part. But, you know, over time she probably would have recovered. Or people recover from fevers. We see that in the natural, as it were. It's not possible to take a couple of loaves and fish and then have 12 baskets full left over unless you made loaves and fish from nothing. And Jesus does that, and they're there, and then immediately another sign from heaven. What did they do when he cast out demons? Which is miraculous. It's supernatural. They didn't deny it. "Well, he cast out demons by the power of demons." I love the one where the president of the synagogue stands up after Jesus heals the man, remember, with the withered hand. "Come 6 days a week to get your miraculous healing." He just healed someone with a miracle, and you're going to find fault with him. As the man born blind said, "If he were not from God, he could do nothing. He's opened my eyes, and you don't know who he is." Nicodemus said the same thing. "Well, we know you've come from God, because no one could do the signs you're doing unless God is with him." His miracles proved he was from God over and over again, proved he was from God. They knew it. John tells us in John 11:47, the beginning of this week, by the way, this is when Jesus is about to enter the city because it's right after the healing of Lazarus, that John says, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do?'" I love this. "For this man works many signs." What shall we do? He does all these miracles. How do we stop him? They know he's from God when he's doing miracles. That's the proof that he's from God. That's the divine, infallible evidence that can't be faked, that a man's from God, and Jesus did it all over the place. And it just proves, beloved, that this is willful blindness on their part. They're choosing to disbelieve. They know he has the supernatural divine attestation that proved he was from God, and they reject him. Unbelief, ultimately, we understand this. It's not a head problem. It's a heart problem. It's a heart problem. We don't want to believe. Not that we don't see the evidence. Romans 1 says, just from nature, everybody knows there is a God. Everybody knows they should repent. Nobody does. Because it's not a head problem. It's a heart problem. We reject the knowledge. We reject the proof. We suppress it in unrighteousness. And that's what they're doing. They saw his signs and miracles. So if he would have come down from the cross a miracle, they would not have believed. They had been rejecting his miracles over and over again. He would never do enough because that wasn't the issue. The issue was they hated him. And so whatever he did wouldn't be enough. William Hendrickson notes, quote, these leaders were deliberately misrepresenting him. For whenever either in word or action, the people had tried to make of him an earthly king, a ruler who had come to deliver the Jews from the yoke of the Romans, he had quickly walked away as far as possible from that error. That's when they say, if he is the king of Israel. Because the king of Israel should throw off the yoke of the Romans, as Hendrickson says. And he would not be that kind of king. And yet he affirmed his kingship. We saw that back in verse 11 when Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? It is as you say. So he is the king. He's the king of Israel, but not the kind of king they want. They want a king, again, that's going to defeat Rome, that's going to establish them, that's going to give them the earthly paradise that they want, the successful, world-dominating nation, good, wealthy, healthy lives, you know, the kind of stuff that still works today. That's what they wanted Jesus to be. He's going to be a suffering servant and go to the cross and pay for their sins and then enable them to live lives of taking up their crosses and following him. No, we don't want that. That's not the program we want. We want a king who's going to make everything awesome now. And if you're not going to be that king, then we're going to nail you to the cross. Matthew Henry, many people would like the king of Israel well enough if he would but come down from the cross. Now think about this. This is a longer quote. If they could have his kingdom without the tribulation through which they must enter into it. But, Matthew Henry says this, the matter is settled. If no cross, then no Christ and no crown. You can't have one without the other. One more line. Those that would reign with him must be willing to suffer with him. For Christ and his cross, I love this image, are nailed together in this world. Matthew Henry. Christ and his cross are nailed together in this world. In this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus said. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, the word of God says. Jesus said in Luke 14:27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cannot be. If they do this to the master, what will they do to the servants? If they listen to my word, they'll listen to yours. If they hated me, they'll hate you. We don't believe that. We want to find a kind of Christianity where that just won't happen. And everybody will love us. And everything will work. Man, we'll be the heroes. And we'll get along with the world. The world. They hurled the same slander at him that they did at Job. God has abandoned you. If God were with you, why, you wouldn't be suffering like this. Job's wife, curse God and die. He's left you. David got this a lot. We saw it in Psalm 22, which is a psalm of David. Probably remarkable prophecy of Jesus 1,000 years. Did you read this, some of those verses when Pastor Appleton read them? They pierced my hands and feet. Count all my bones. They're casting lots for my clothes. There's no question that was written before Christ. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls from hundreds of years before Christ. All of those words. How could that be? Unless the Bible is the Word of God. But David writes in Psalm 3, when his son rose up against him, many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. That's what they do. God has abandoned you. God is not for you. Where is your God? It's twice in Psalm 42. Where is your God? Where is your God? Psalm 71. God has forsaken him, David said. That's what David said his enemies were saying about him. God has forsaken him. And that's what they're saying about Jesus in this text. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe. We just saw that's not true. He trusted in God. Here it is. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. I think this slander hurt more than anything else. Because this slander is saying to Jesus, or saying about him, because they wouldn't speak to him, is saying about Jesus, the Father doesn't love you. You're not the Son of God. Because if the Father loved you, he would never let this happen to you. It's the same thing Islam says, by the way. Because they believe Jesus is a prophet, and they say God would never let a prophet of his be crucified on the cross. The Father doesn't love you. These bad things wouldn't be happening to you. God is not with you. And when Jesus was on the earth and doing his works before the crucifixion, what did God say from heaven? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then he says it again, the transfiguration. And then he adds, listen to him. And Jesus said of the Father, my meat and my drink is to do the Father's will. I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the will of the Father who sent me. The one he loves. No one knows the Father except the Son. And no one knows the Son except the Father. He constantly appealed to this relationship that he had with the Father that was like no other, that no one else enjoys. His love of the Father and the Father's love of him. And that's the thing they're saying isn't true unless he comes off the cross. Unless you come off the cross, God doesn't love you. That's the temptation from the priests and the scribes and the elders. The temptation from the passers-by, your word isn't true unless you come off the cross. Now it's, you're not true unless you come off the cross. And so thirdly, I want you to notice the temptation of the robbers. Notice the temptation of the robbers. Just one verse. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. They're saying the same thing. You're not true. The words you're saying aren't true. You're not from God, because if you were from God, you would save yourself. By the way, at this point, Luke adds that the Roman soldiers who were on the scene also mocked him. Luke 23:36, the soldiers also mocked him. Verse 37, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. They're all saying the same thing. All of this crowd, I think of that psalm again, the bulls of Bashan. They're all around Jesus. Come down off the cross. Come down off the cross. Come down off the cross. Or you're not the Son of God. Or you're not the King of Israel. We'll believe if you just come off the cross. Now some say here, this verse 44 conflicts with Luke, who says only one of the robbers, only mentions one of the robbers reviling Jesus, and the other one defending him and is a Christian, we know, because Jesus says, you'll be with me in paradise. There's two ways that we handle that. One is, this is a figure of speech called synecdoche, where the whole is put for the part or the part is put for the whole. So, for example, if you were going to tell somebody that your sister was going to the movies, nobody would think, oh, how many is she going to see? Right? You say going to the movies because she's going to a movie. But you say the movies because you speak of the class and not the specific. And some say that Matthew's just appealing to the class of robbers to say that, you know, some of the robbers, one of the robbers, a robber, condemned him as well. I don't think so. I think they both did revile him at the beginning. I think both of them were. Jesus is on the cross for at least 6 hours, from 9 to 3 at least. And this robber began just like the rest, hurling abuse at Jesus. And you know, think about that for a second. You're being executed. You're in horrible pain. And yet you want, this is the only reason you would do it. You want some recognition from the crowd that you're a good person too, so I'll mock this one that everybody else is. Look at me. I'm not that bad. I know I'm dying as a horrible criminal, but see, I'm mocking this worst person over here. I mean, you talk about the worst example of virtue signaling I've ever seen in my life. But that's what they're doing. Oh, yeah, yeah, if you're the king of Israel, come down, you liar. And this is, again, this is how much we covet the love of the world, the acceptance of the world. I mean, I'm even gonna attack someone and I'm about to meet my maker? I don't know anything about him. I don't know if it's true, but everybody else is saying it. Oh, I'll look good to everybody else for a few hours before I die. And yet they do that. This brings them comfort somehow on the cross in their sinful natures to attack a man they don't know, just so the crowd says, oh, wow, these guys aren't too bad, because look, they're attacking them too. They get it. They're one of us. What wickedness. And yet, by the grace of God, one of these men, when he sees the response of Christ, when he hears the words of Christ, he's converted on the cross. And that's when Luke picks it up and he speaks out in favor of Christ. But if you are the King of Israel, come down and prove it. And they're tempting him, just like the rest, come off the cross. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the triumph of the Son of God. The triumph of the Son of God. There's one thing that I want to bring out in this text that is kind of astonishing when you see it, when you recognize it. And that's in verse 40, when the passersby are saying, you who build the temple and build it, you would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Here it is. If you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. Where do we hear that? Where do we hear that? Somewhere in the gospel, right? If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself from the pinnacle of the temple, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over you to lift you up in their hands. They will guard you in all your ways, lest you dash your foot against a stone. It was Satan in the garden when the Holy Spirit drove Jesus out for the purpose of facing him. After he had fasted for 40 days and he's in this great weakened condition, Satan in all of his strength and all the glory that God allowed him to have, to the point where he can even take Jesus to the top of the temple in a moment, things Satan's normally not allowed to do, appears before Christ in all of his strength. And tempts him. He doesn't say, you're not the Son of God. That's not the way the devil works. If you are the Son of God, probably are, I don't know, just turn these stones into bread. You're hungry, aren't you? You have the power to do that, don't you? I mean, the Son of God could. You would prove it if you did. Do you ever think about that? How subtle that temptation is? If you're the Son of God, then he quotes Scripture. Well, Scripture says the angels are going to catch you. It must mean that you have to throw yourself off of something. Throw yourself down. What's the temptation there? Don't trust what God said. Do it yourself. Prove it. Don't just go by what God said. I don't see God. He's not here. Prove to me. It would have shown doubt on the part of Christ. And now they're saying to him over and over again while he's on the cross, you're not the Son of God because you're on the cross. And if you would come down, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. And you prove it. And so they're saying that it's weakness that keeps Jesus on the cross. That's the argument. You're too weak to come off the cross. And brothers and sisters, what do we know? If there was any weakness in him, he would have come off the cross. He's holding himself there. He's the God-man. He can heal his wounds in a moment with his divine nature. He can bring himself off the cross in a moment with his divine nature. He can slay all of them in a moment. They all deserve it. It's his strength that keeps him there. It's his strength that keeps him there. He willingly stays on the cross when he doesn't have to. They were right in verse 42. He saved others. They're speaking of the people, the word saved can mean deliver or rescue. The people he delivered, you know, from demons or from afflictions, paralysis. He saved others. They admit that. Himself he cannot save. And that was ironically true. Jesus on the cross had two options. He had two choices. He could save himself and come down. He didn't owe anything. He didn't owe this for himself. Or he could stay on the cross and he could save others. And that's what he does. This is his triumph. He triumphs by staying on the cross unto death. It was not weakness that kept him there. It was his strength. It was his love for the Father to do His will and His love for us, to save us from our sins, to save us from the wrath of God. Do not despair. If you're not rescued, if God doesn't do what you think He ought to do, if He doesn't appear when you're suffering, this is the story of Job. This is the story when David is on the run. And it's the way in which we can experience the kind of thing, boy, I got to be real careful when I say this, that Jesus is experiencing. The forsakenness, the feeling, that the temptation to believe God is not with you. God's abandoned you. That will never happen to you if you know the Lord, because it happened to Jesus and He made it happen. So yes, there's a way in which we can experience something like that. But what He did, He actually is. And we're going to see this next week when we focus really on the Father and the Son. That's all we're looking at next week. The Father and the Son. The final message of the cross. The exchange between the Father and the Son. This is the last temptation that Satan can throw. He wants Jesus to sin. It's the only way he can defeat him. And Christ stays on the cross unto death. He defeats the flesh, the world, the devil right here, even as they're hurling abuse at him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. It seems so insignificant to say thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for us, for doing everything for us, for taking all of our punishment, all of our wrath. It seems so small. Lord God, we know we can praise you forever. We will praise you forever, and it won't be enough for what you've done for us. And yet, Lord God, we can praise you and thank you, and you accept it because of what you've done for us. And so we can participate in this glory because you took all of our shame and suffering. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you resisted temptation to the uttermost because we don't. But we don't have to fear because our trust isn't in ourselves, it's in you. And we see here, Lord Jesus, that you did resist temptation. You opened not your mouth. While they reviled you and slandered you, you opened not your mouth because you were offering something to God and they couldn't stop you. We thank you, Jesus, you were strong enough to die on the cross for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.